Hello, hello, church. Hello. All right. You know, I appreciate our time of singing. You know, the Bible records in Hebrews chapter 13, where the Hebrew writer will say this, verse 15, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name." You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but Sometimes I get wrapped up in things that really don't matter. And I'm grateful that God does not. Amen. You know, and I equate sometimes, you know, we read that the Bible says that God desires to receive the fruit of our lips and the praise of his name. And I kind of at times look at it this way. Have you ever loved someone so much that you put yourself out there? Well, at our wedding, when Aaron and I were married, she really wanted me to sing a song. And, you know, I tell my children all the time that I can sing really well. As a matter of fact, I tell them how cool their dad is and how funny his jokes are, too. And they just don't agree with me all the time. Well, at our wedding, Aaron wanted me to sing that Elvis Presley song, "I Can't Help Falling in Love with You." And you know what I did? I went into a room and I recorded it, Vic. Because I was like, I'm not singing it live. But I recorded it, and they played it during the ceremony when about 300 people were sitting in that room. And some people may look at that and go, wow, that's kind of arrogant. You thought you could really sing well. And the answer is no, I didn't. But I knew my wife wanted that. And so I did it. To the best of my ability, I did it. It's kind of like when you write a love note and you're not good with words, right? And you put out there the best of your ability, and the person who really loves you looks back at it and says, that means so much to me, but if one of your buddies found it, they would say, what are you doing? The reason I say that is this. I want to affirm you. I want to affirm this good congregation. God wants to hear the fruit of your lips. And he wants the fruit to be coming from your heart. Thank you. Thank you for leading us. Thank you for loving God. It's encouraging to me. Let's go to our Father in prayer as we jump right into our lesson today. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to even come before your throne. Lord, with bowed heads we come, we pray not out of rote tradition. We don't want anything we do to be meaningless and just because. And so, Lord, we recognize before you today that we have no business being before you in our own merit. We come before you because your son Jesus said we could. And he said that we should be able to come and ask. And so we do. Lord, there were a lot of names that have been mentioned today of those who are sick or shut in or undergoing uncertainties in this life. And Lord, we pray for peace to flood through those scenarios. We ask your will to be done. Your will is far greater than ours, but you've given us permission. You want to hear our wants, our petitions. And so, Lord, we pray for healing. We pray for resolution in a positive manner. We pray for doors of opportunity that will be open to these good brethren. And Lord, we pray that you'll use the family here to encourage them in that. Lord, thank you for those who are here as members and the love that exists here, the family that exists here. But Lord, we also are mindful and so grateful for those who are here today that this may not be their church home, but they've decided that you are important and that being with your people today is important and worshiping you today is important. And so Lord, we're grateful, so grateful for the hearts and the honesty that is here. Lord, I pray as we now turn our attention to the study of your word, as we have asked of you so far today, we ask again that, Lord, that as we open your word, we pray that your word will make it past our minds and will make it into our hearts, our lives, and will change us. And Lord, we know that on our side, we bear that burden to make sure that our hearts and minds are ready to receive your word. And so, Lord, that's my prayer, that we're ready. And I pray, Lord, that you're glorified in what we're about to do. I also pray that at the end of this day, at the end of this meeting, your name is the one that people remember. And Lord, I'm grateful that you've allowed me to stand before your people to proclaim your word. I pray I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for this afternoon's lesson, we're going to turn our attention to the family. I'm going to say there are a few subjects that I am more passionate about than that of family, and that's because I view my family to be my number one mission field in my existence in this life. You know, many people would look back at Noah and they would say, well, he was a preacher of righteousness according to the book of 1 Peter, that there weren't many people who were saved. And I would look back and say, but his family got on the ark. You know, at the end of the day, that's what you want too. You know that there will come a point in time where you breathe your last breath in this life. And then you've got to deal with the answer to the question, what then? There are really only a couple of options. One is you're going to stay in a box and you're going to rot and you're going to turn to dust. And at the end of the day, this life was all that it was and you just lived it to its fullest. Or you could be wrong. And there really is something next. There really is a day of judgment. There really is a heaven and there really is a hell. And there really will be eternal glory, eternal blessing, or eternal pain and torment. And many people in our society today, they will toy with the difference between those two views. And even those who profess to be spiritual and acknowledge that there's a heavenly existence, they will not acknowledge the other. They will not acknowledge the existence of hell. We see, the reality is, I do believe that after this life comes eternity. I believe that based upon faith, based upon the evidences of God's existence, the evidence that stand behind and support the Word of God, and therefore what the Word of God says, I attest to in my life. And since that is the case, I believe then my children and my wife will either spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. I stand before you today very, very happy to be able to say that all of my children have obeyed the gospel. However, I also know this, Aaron and I are not finished. We are not done because the goal is not for them to choose Jesus only when they are in my house. The goal is for them to choose Jesus when they are outside of my house. Therefore, I have to understand that my aim and the aim that Aaron has while they're in our home is not merely behavior modification. It's not merely learning how to be quiet in a church building or learning how to put money in a collection. Those are all good things. Don't get me wrong. You're talking about a guy who grew up in the age of head thumping. Do you understand what that means? I know it's not politically correct today, but there was a time in the Lord's church where if you were misbehaving, you may get a thump on the back of your head by somebody that wasn't your mom or dad or grandma and grandpa. Because the church looked out for one another. And the idea was, hey, your mom and daddy may not see this. Whoop, there's your thump. And not only after that, I'm going to go tell your mom and daddy I did it. And I didn't want my dad to know I got thumped. My dad was a gospel preacher. He only on one occasion that I remember vividly had to step out of the pulpit to come and correct our kids. But you see, what I loved about that illustration and that example was my dad understood he was a parent before he was the preacher. He understood that his job was to raise boys to become men who loved Jesus and could lead their families to heaven. You see, at the end of the day, you may say, well, this makes me successful, that makes me successful. In my line of work, people may, and we do this. Look, we do it, and it's not right, but we do it. Oh, you've written this many number of books. You've done this many this. You've done that. You've spoken on this. You've spoken on that. And those are nice, and they reveal maybe ways that God are using us. But here's the deal. That does not necessarily equate to success. Success at the end of this life is, were you faithful to God and did you put footprints in the sand that your children and their children can follow to eternity? Because I've said it this way before, you and I are like the first set of footprints perhaps in your family. I don't know, maybe you're walking in other people's footsteps, but you ever seen of course I'm in Florida, so this one may fall flat on its face except for snowbirds. You ever seen a field of freshly fallen snow? I know, on movies, right? On movies. No, some of you in real life, I know. I'm making a joke about you flatlanders. Is that what you're called, brother? Flatlanders? Okay, just want to make sure I know that. Anyhow, the idea is this. You've seen it, right? The freshly fallen snow on the field. No one has stepped on that before. And you see this concept of maybe a father who's got a son who's following him, or maybe a family's going out to cut down a Christmas tree or whatever, right? Just whatever. But the idea is you usually find the mama or the daddy cutting the path through the snow. And in typical fashion, what you'll find, especially if they're very young, you will find those children stepping in the footprints of their mamas and daddies to navigate through what otherwise may come up to their waist. And what you're saying in that moment, or what you're seeing in that moment, is trust. What you're seeing in that moment is leadership. And church, what I want you to think about today is this. If your children, if your grandchildren follow in the footprints that you are cutting across that field of snow, would it be said that they would be led to Jesus Christ? Now that's why there are very few lessons that really hit me, because I really take that personal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul admonished the Corinthian church to follow me as I also follow Christ. He wasn't under any misunderstanding of who he was. He wasn't under any disguise of his failures. He would even claim that he was the chief of sinners. He knew his past. He wasn't claiming to be great in and of himself. What he was saying, though, is this: you can follow in my steps. And in following in my steps, you will be following Jesus. And church, I ask you today, could you say the same in your life, not just to your immediate generation? But you see, I believe, biblically speaking, the Old Testament, and I don't see it untaught in the New, that you and I are supposed to be thinking multiple generations down the road. In other words, in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy says that you were to teach these things to your children's children. And if that is to be the case, do you understand if a generation at that time was stated to be 40 years, then I am supposed to at least have an 80 to a 100 year vision or focus in my life. So I'm not only raising my children, I'm raising my future grandchildren that I have not even met yet. I'm even influencing my great-grandchildren whom I've not met yet. Because the reality is, I'm a link in a chain. And I'm asking my children to be links in that chain so they can pass on, so my grandchildren can be links in the chain of faithfulness. And when you really start talking about family and such serious matters, you begin to understand the question of, is Jesus the answer for my family? It's not just another question. It's a question of generational faithfulness. It's a question of my example. Am I setting the right example for my family? If they followed in my footsteps, would it really be a good thing? Or do I not want them following in my footsteps at all? Because at the end of the day, I've got to really answer the question. When I die, is there something else? Or is it just I rot in a box and turn to dust? Here's the way I look at that one. Those who believe that when you die, that's it. You're out in a box and you turn to dust and that's it. Okay, if you're right, then I'm good. I'm good. But if you're wrong, then that's not going to be good. You're really playing a dangerous game, right? You're really playing a dangerous game. You better be sure you're right. So here's the deal. I start with a default that there is something after this life. And I want my family there. So therefore, since I want my family there, I've got to understand that when I look at how Jesus treated other people and His emphasis that He placed upon others in even leading them and attending to them, I've got to understand that Jesus lived for people and He died for people. And I've got to learn to do the same thing when it comes to my family. I not only need to live for them now, I must die for them. And you look at that and you say, well, does that mean then a physical death? Well, if need be, that's what it does. If that's what is required of me, then that's what I will do. But I would offer this to you, that's the easy one, right? Would you take a bullet for your wife? Would you take a bullet for your children? Most of us would answer that, and push comes to shove, I would love to think you would jump in front of that bullet. But let me ask you this, will you live for your family too? Not just will you die for them, will you live for them? That's one that's a much greater challenge. And part of that is because we struggle with self-preservation. We struggle with, I didn't get what I want. They're not pouring into me. She's not giving me what I want. He's not giving me what I want. Therefore, I will get my act together when he or she gets their act together, and then we'll have what we're supposed to have. Well, I want to start off with two concepts today, and that's this. We need to learn to know Jesus, and not just intellectually know him. We need to know him in that we walk in his footsteps. And in his footsteps, he didn't wait on you or I, according to Romans chapter 5, to get our act together before he showed us love. As a matter of fact, the Bible will say, while we were helpless, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ Jesus died for us. In other words, if I'm only supposed to love those who love me back, what good is that? Even those who are non-Christians, non-disciples of Jesus understand that. But what about loving those who don't love me? What about loving those who don't always act like they love me? What about loving those who cut me off in traffic? Well, that's a whole other issue, right? I know. What about loving those who may have ill will towards my family? Well, you tell me the Bible really means... Well, I would offer this to you. We're supposed to love all of them, right? Because when we learn to walk in the way that Jesus walked, you learn to love people. With that in mind, I would propose this to you then. In your family, you need to learn to love people as well. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it does mean it's what God requires. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 22 and following, we read this passage. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. But in verse 25, we see this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You know, I think it's quite interesting in that particular text that wives are admonished to submit to their husbands, but husbands are the ones admonished to submit, to love their wives. And you almost look at that and you say, okay, then am I to understand then that the wife is not supposed to love her husband? Well, no, that's not true, because over in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. I find that quite interesting in the sense that on one hand, the Apostle Paul is giving a commandment to say, husbands, love your wives, and on the other hand, the Apostle Paul is saying, older women, teach the younger how to love their husbands. I wonder why the difference. I wonder why this is not an admonition to older men to teach younger men how to love their wives. There's just a command, love your wives. And there is the example of, as Christ loved the church. Well, what you're going to find is, and it's not, I believe, that, you know, men have it figured out and women have to be trained in that. I don't believe that's at all. I believe there is a difference between men and women, a divine difference. I believe there's more than one divine difference. In a day and age of people that don't even know how to define what a woman is, I would offer something to you. We all do know what a man is and what a woman is. We really do. It's just not politically correct. And at the end of the day, the truth is we're not exactly the same. There is a divine difference in our bodies. One is designed to grow children and to bear children. One is not. One is designed to feed children. One is not. At the end of the day, that's a divine difference. But that's not the only divine difference between us, you know. The reality is we have different social needs as well. You know, ladies, you know this, because those of you who've ever talked to a man, you know this. You ask a man how his day went, he says, good. He told you everything he knows about his day in that one word. And if a man were to come up and say, how did the meeting go? The man would look back at the other man and go, good. And they would look at each other and go, all right. They just had a whole conversation. But ladies, let's just be real. There's more that's needed, right? How was your day? It was good. Well, that's wonderful. How did it go with Jim today? Well, it went well. Really, what did you talk about? And you know what you're doing is you're drawing it out of him. You know why you're drawing that out of him? Because him saying good for your communication needs was not sufficient. Men, we need to learn to do better than that. right? You're not supposed to just come in and sit down and go, you know, grunt or something and be like, okay, we're good. No, right? We even have different needs, though, socially, not just in communication. It really is a divine difference, right? So I know, and you know, it just is what it is. I believe in being very real. There are times that we can go out to eat with couples, and maybe one lady will stand up and say, I'm going to the powder room. You know what the powder room is? I'm not going to elaborate, but the powder room. And then what they'll do is they'll look around and say, ladies, y'all want to go? And there'll be a whole group of them that go. I've never been at a table where a man stands up and says, man, I got to go to the powder room. You want to go? I don't know what y'all talk about, but that's okay. I don't need to know. But here's what I do know. Ladies, you tend to need more friends and more close relationships than men. If a man has one or two close buddies, that's a lot. But that's just divine differences. So can I answer why in Ephesians chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul says, hey, I want to use this example of the way the church responds to Christ and the way that Christ responds to the church. I believe there was a reason in Ephesians chapter 5 he did what he did. Just as the same, I believe, in Titus chapter 2, there was a reason he did there. And we need to leave him in context. But either way, we cannot escape the expectation that we would both love. And that's not just a mushy-gushy thing. As a matter of fact, it's not mushy-gushy at all. In this text, it's the word agape, which means to esteem, love, indicating a direction of the will and finding one's joy in something or someone. It doesn't mean they make you happy. We again will echo our first lesson. Jesus is the source of happiness as the bridge and the anchor of your relationship with God. But the truth is, I can be joyful when you're joyful. I can find joy in watching you be joyful. And therefore, it's not that I want to be the creator of your joy, but I also don't want to be so focused on myself that I don't find joy when other people find joy. You understand what I'm saying? It's kind of like, I guess, you know, at a birthday party or at a holiday, your child opens up a present and you see the joy on their face. And as the one who was the gift giver, that makes you feel good. That's okay, because you find joy in other people having joy. Now, agape is not just about joy. It's a love of the will, a love of decision. It's a love where you put their needs above your needs or their needs above your wants. And that's not easy to do because that requires vulnerability. That requires the possibility that I may not get back what I've given. And so what some people, especially those who have been hurt, they will withhold that kind of love. I've seen marriages that never truly knew the depth of love because they feared vulnerability, because they've been hurt. Last time she made herself vulnerable to him, he started maybe saying things about her. I'm talking about her husband. Talking about her in a certain way, making snide comments about this or that she was very sensitive about. Therefore, it makes her not want to be as open and as vulnerable. And on the other side, maybe he did let his barrier down and he revealed a little bit more of what was going on behind the curtain, and she only wanted to berate him because of what was going on. So you know what the husband does who's been berated because he let the vulnerability show a little bit? Boy, he's going to close that curtain right back. Thus, true intimacy. I'm not talking... See, our world has twisted so many things. I'm talking about true intimacy is a rarity in most marriages today. But I would offer this to you. If we're going to know and love our family and understand Jesus being the answer for our family, then we've got to follow in the footsteps of Jesus when it comes to the way He treats people. I would also say that that is entitled in the relationship or included in the relationship that parents have with their children. In other words, the reality is that we are to love our children. You know, what's interesting is that there's never an indication that children are admonished to love their parents. And I know that may shock you that that's not in the Bible, but the reality is it's not. Children are not called to love their parents. Children are admonished to obey and respect their parents. It's quite interesting. But in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, the older women are to instruct the younger women how to love their children. Why would they need to be instructed how to love their children? Well, because sometimes they don't clean their room up the way they should. Sometimes they stress us out. Sometimes they don't check in when they're supposed to check in. Sometimes they run their mouth. Sometimes they don't appreciate your sacrifice. I know not your children. We're talking about hypothetical children, okay? But the truth is, there's a lot that goes with immaturity. And they don't understand it until they get where you are. And by that time, you either may be older or deceased, and you're not there to smile at them and say, "I told you so." That's all right. You don't need to tell them that. You know why? Because in the back of their mind, they're going to be saying this: "Mama was right. Daddy was right." See, the reality is this: you love them even when it's tough. You love them even when they're running their mouths. You love them even when they don't do what you say. Why? Because they're your children. And you don't check out just because they run their mouths. Now, here's what I would offer to you. That doesn't mean that you put up with them running their mouths. Because Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." The idea of discipline in our culture has become very twisted. Almost in a sense, it's called abuse. And there are times that it has taken way too far. I used to work at a children's home in Middle Tennessee where children were surrendered to the group home concept because the state said they were no longer able to stay in their home environment, either because the home was not safe or they had done something violent like at an alternative school and gotten kicked out of alternative school. There are times I've seen, even in the lives of those children, parents do not know how to discipline effectively. They only know how to abuse. And what's sad is, what I saw was, it's a repetitive cycle. Usually they do what they saw their mom and daddy do because that's what they understood discipline to be. And somebody's got to break the cycle, right? But we cannot use that as an excuse never to discipline our children. Because if you don't discipline, then the Bible says you don't love them. Because ultimately, discipline is not for their negative effect, it's for their positive effect. You want to bring them in line. That's what the word discipline is. You got out of line, we're going to bring you back in line. Now, here's the only issue, though, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas. Are you bringing them back in a line that you set? Or are you bringing them back to a line that they understand God sets? See, if you tie them to you only, you have failed as a parent. But if you tie them to God, then even when they are out of your house, that tie and that anchor, that security still stands. So when the time comes to discipline, it really is the idea of, "Son, you know that God requires me to respond to this." And it's not a matter of not loving you. It's a matter of me needing you to understand what obedience truly is. That's why children are admonished to obey and respect their parents. Because as was already mentioned here, the book of John chapter 14 verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love is demonstrated in surrender. Love is demonstrated in obedience. Love is demonstrated in me wanting to do what the authority says I'm supposed to do. And in that case, children obeying, children respecting, is a demonstration of their submissiveness and their spirit of surrender, their love to their parents. So how are they going to know to do that if you don't show them? That's a real question. Because kids are not necessarily born unloving, but they are also born when their diaper's wet, they cry. And when they don't get their toy, they whine. So somehow in their maturation process, you've got to show them that life is not all about them, right? And how are they going to see that if in your marriage, you've only responded to your spouse in a way that was all about you? She didn't give me what I want. He didn't treat me the way I wanted to be treated. Therefore, we're going to yell and scream at each other. And you know what that child's going to grow up believing is? Life is all about them and their happiness and whether or not people are pouring into them. So I would offer this to you. Number one, if Jesus is the answer for my family, I've got to learn to follow Him in the footsteps of love. Number two, though, I would offer this to you. If I am going to live for my family, understanding what Jesus did for people, I've got to understand that means that I've got to gird my loins and wash some stinky feet. Not because they deserve it, but because I choose to lead by servanthood, not by a dictator on a throne in my house. So the Bible says in John chapter 13, and you know this, those of you who have studied for a long time, and if you haven't, it would be worthy to listen. Verse 5, then he poured water into a basin. This is when they're in the upper room, just nearing the time before Jesus was to be arrested and crucified. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you'll understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. He would admonish them. They call him teacher. He said, then go do what I've done. But what's interesting in that text, we find out that Jesus didn't just wash the feet of the apostles who were for him. He washed the feet of the one who had betrayed him with a kiss too, Judas. And you look at that and you say, what do you, man, service is in and of itself already exhausting. It requires time. It requires energy. It means I may not get to sit down and watch the TV shows I want to watch. I may not get to do what I want to do on a Saturday. You know, I may have to spend more money on this than that maybe I wanted. I had a project I wanted to spend my money on. You know, yeah, you're right. Love requires sacrifice. You're absolutely right. You ask other people to do that for you. God did that for us through Jesus, and he just is simply saying, follow in my footsteps. And some of us would say it's easy to do when the person respects you. You know, I'll be real with you. It's a whole lot easier to respond to people who are favorable towards you. It's more difficult to respond to people who are not favorable towards you. But isn't that what God did through Jesus? When he had compassion on people? You see, I would propose that service for the mere sake of service is not what God's going for either. There's a little word that comes up over and over again. Mark chapter 1 verse 41, Mark chapter 6 verse 34, Luke chapter 7 and verse 13, amongst others, Luke 10, 33, Luke 15, 20. You see it revealed and why the actions were taken. But that one little word, Mark chapter 1 verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I'm willing to be cleansed. Compassion. Compassion is coupled with servitude. But compassion is not the same as sympathy, and compassion is not the same as empathy. You see, sympathy means I feel sorry for you. That's what sympathy means. I feel sorry for you. In the South, we say, bless your heart. Empathy is where I feel sorry for you, but it really does disturb me. It's kind of that idea, maybe you've been in various situations before and you see a child who is begging for food on the side of the road or who has a sign up that says, family is hungry, need food. And that moves you, right? You're moved. But sympathy and empathy fall short of compassion. Because compassion means you are so bothered. The word literally, and they say in preaching schools we're not supposed to talk about this, but you are moved to your very bowels. The bowels of a person in the understanding of the New Testament, that was your inner being, the core of who you are. You are moved to your inner bowels and you step in the direction to relieve that which is causing another pain or that which is causing the problem. It's the difference between talking about getting in shape or going to the gym and actually putting forth effort. The difference of talking about losing weight or actually doing something to lose weight. It's the difference of having a meeting in the church about helping the needy or really getting out and helping the needy. Compassion, it's not just a service project. Compassion means you're really stirred to your inner core. And you're stirred so much you're going to step in the direction to relieve that which is causing the problem. Jesus served because he had compassion. Dads, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask your children, grandparents, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask your grandchildren, does your father or grandpa ever serve you? Well, let's just start there. I wonder how many of our children have ever seen us as men serve someone else. Because I got to be real with you, too many of us sit down and wait to be served. And that's what they see. And of course, I know our culture, and I know our society, and I know our upbringings. Look, I'm really, even though I'm young and cool, like I tell my kids all the time, I really did come from a different time. I remember when gas was under a dollar, okay? I paid under a dollar. I tell that to my mom, and she says, well, I paid 15 cents. So I don't go back that far. But I go back when it was under a dollar. And I know what it was to raise children, to be seen and not heard. I heard that a lot. I heard that a lot. So yes, I do remember America before it was America today. And so I do know why it is that typically the men wait to be served. I'm asking you, is that the best though? You're like, are you telling me we need to go get plates and give them to other people? This isn't about the fellowship meal, but if you feel so inclined to do that, do that. And if you need help, that's not, you should feel guilty if somebody has to help you. That's not what that means. Nor does it mean, ladies, if you've always shown your husband love by doing that, I'm not calling you to quit doing that. I'm merely suggesting a concept, and that concept is this. Men, when your children and grandchildren look at your life, will they be able to say you were a servant who had compassion, or did you sit back because you made a paycheck and let everybody else serve you? Now, if you don't like that question, that's not my problem. That's your problem. I'm leaving on Thursday. Do you understand that? You say, why are you picking on men? Men, because the Bible says you are the spiritual leaders of your home. And if you don't like the direction that your family is going in, if you don't like the direction your children are going in, you can't blame that on your wife. That's on you. Just like it's on me in my home. So I will offer this to you. I've admonished you to live for your family. I'm going to admonish you to die for your family too. You've got to die to pride. And you've got to die to selfishness. There is no other way that I know of to teach you to follow in the footsteps of Jesus except to die to self. And pride is an ugly animal when it exists within a home. When it exists within a family between a husband and a wife, barriers are drawn, walls get put up, people start sleeping in different rooms, they start separating bank accounts, and before too long, they don't understand how they got where they got. And the answer is there was probably pride in the core of that marriage. Children and parents, they don't talk anymore. I would love to have a closer relationship with my child, I've heard older parents say, but you know there were some things that occurred in the past and they don't even call anymore. I don't call them anymore. We don't talk anymore. We haven't seen each other for multiple holidays. Well, why? Because of pride. Pride is the devil's tool to destroy families. I pray that if that's going on in your life right now, that you will kick that out. I pray that if there's repentance that needs to happen on your part, that that's what will happen. That you will not wait around on other people to get their act together before you get your act together. The truth is, you can go to hell with pride. Do you know that? Even though you sit in church buildings. Do you understand that? Pride is really that serious of a sin. Do not let the devil have his way in your life or in your home. So that's why I offer to you, if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, understanding that Jesus really is the answer for my family, it's not only in the fact that He died on the cross. That is obviously crucial and key to Him being the answer for your family. But in practical ways, He's the answer for your family because He demonstrated, He left footprints in the snow or the sand of what it looks like to live for other people and to die for other people. And within our families, that's exactly what He's called us to do. So today, the invitation is quite simple. Specifically for men, But ladies, you're not exempt. Look, the truth of the matter is this. The Scripture tells us in the Old Testament, it's better for the man to live in the corner of a home than live with a contentious woman. You say, Joe, I liked you up until that point. That's okay. I'm not here to win a contest. I do think it's interesting. The Bible never talks about it's better for a woman to live in the corner of a roof of her house than to live with a contentious man. It never says that. It says it the other way. And you look at that and you say, well, I don't know why. Obviously, that's just a pig-headed man. Or is it possible God knows His creation? You see, what I would offer is this. Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, you don't only show Jesus when you emphasize and prioritize worship on Sunday. You show the next generations in your family Jesus every day with every interaction. And I'm begging and pleading with you, in a day and age where a new generation is arising, that fewer and fewer people want to have anything to do with Jesus, fewer and fewer people look at the Word of God as authoritative, fewer and fewer people are even thinking what we do here today matters. I'm asking you not to let your family be sacrificed on the altar of pride and self-centeredness too. Show them Jesus. Not because your spouse deserves it. I tell people all the time, look, I know who I am. Aaron's got the most difficult job in the world being married to me. I firmly believe that. You know why Aaron submits to me and why she loves me the way that she does? Because she loves Jesus. And I am far blessed. You hear men talk about all day long being, I married up. But the truth of the matter is this, I don't love Aaron because Aaron deserves it every day. I love her because I love Jesus. I'm just asking you to show the next generations Jesus, not just on Sunday, but in every day of your life. And if you realize that, man, Joe, that's a tough one because my kids are older. You know, I had a conversation with a man yesterday in his 70s, retired Air Force. He said that they fell away from the church. His children no longer want to have anything to do with the church. They're in their 40s or some of them are in their 50s. I asked him, I said, have you ever apologized to your children? He said, I never have. I said, you may need to apologize to your children. He says, you know, I never, you know what it takes to apologize? Humility and ownership. Now, I believe that brother will do that. Another individual in Arkansas, 77 years old, met me in the back of one of my lessons. He was crying. 77, crying. He said, I was not a good daddy the first 50 years in my home. My kids don't want anything to do with the church. I said, are they still alive? He said, yes, sir. I don't know why he called me sir. I'm not 77, but either way, he was doing that out of respect. I said, have you called them up or gone to visit them and told them you're sorry? Some of the hardest things to do is swallow your pride and humble yourself. But that's the only way I know to follow Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 5 says that He gives grace to the humble, but He's opposed to the proud. That passage is stated numerous times as it's quoted from the Old Testament. So this morning's invitation is quite simple. Do you need to repent of pride? Do you need to repent of selfishness? Do you need to go home and say, I'm sorry to my family? Because maybe I haven't made the right footprints. And here's what they're going to see. It's not that you always have to get it right. It's just they need to see Jesus even when you don't get it right. They need to see what it looks like to have a heart that wants to come home. So today, maybe that's your invitation. If you want to obey the gospel, that invitation's always extended to you. Not just this morning. It's extended. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and you're willing to confess that, and you're willing to return from a way that's opposed to God, repentance, and be immersed, united with the blood of Jesus, immersed in the watery grave of baptism, resurrected in the newness of life. That's what Jesus has taught. That's what the Bible teaches. Look, if the Bible taught drink Dr. Pepper and eat a large pizza and do cartwheels in order to be saved, I'd be saying that. But that's not what it says. So if you're at that point of saying, I just want to be what God wants me to be, then be brave enough to do that. And if we can help you with that, we want to, but I don't know what your needs are, but we stand ready. If you'll let us pray with you and walk with you. If not, why don't you sing this song of encouragement to encourage other people around you? Let's stand up and sing. If we can help, we invite you to come forward at this time.